So now Jesus is teaching and he's contrasting these two people. And he's approached by a Pharisee. Now a Pharisee, these were religious. They were a political group of people. They were members of a Jewish sect, and they were distinguished by their strict observance of traditional and written law among the Jews. They were known for being really good at following God's rules, at least as they understood it. It's important, as they understood it. They were revered by the people and their followers for their religious zeal, their dedication. They were held up as these models who were worthy of imitation. The Pharisees were seen as these godly people of Israel. But in reality, their understanding of godliness was messed up. It was wrong. And many of them were in fact walking in darkness. And that's where we pick up the story, where we enter in. We're in the Gospel of Luke. We're in chapter 11. And we pick it up in verse 37. We're on page 870 in the Pew Bibles. And we're going to read from verse 37 right into chapter 12, verse 3. And it says, "While Jesus was speaking, a Pharisee asked him to dine with him. And so he went in and reclined at the table. And the Pharisee was astonished to see that he did not wash first before the dinner. And the Lord said to him, 'Now you Pharisees, you cleanse the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside you're full of greed and wickedness.' He says, 'You fools, did not he who made the outside make the inside also? But give as alms those things that are within, and behold, everything is clean for you. But woe to you Pharisees, you know, you tithe mint and rue and every herb, and you neglect justice and the love of God. See, these you ought to have done without neglecting the others. Woe to you Pharisees, for you love the best seat in the synagogues and greeting in the marketplaces. Woe to you, for you are like unmarked graves, and people walk all over them without even knowing it.' Now one of the lawyers answered him, he said, 'Teacher, in saying these things, you insult us.' And Jesus says, 'Woe to you lawyers also. For you load people with burdens that are hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers. Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets whom your fathers killed. So you are witnesses, and you consent to the deeds of your fathers, for they killed them, and you build their tombs. Therefore also, the wisdom of God said, I will send them prophets and apostles, some of whom they will kill and persecute, so that the blood of all the prophets shed from the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the sanctuary. Yes, I tell you, it'll be required of this generation. Woe to you lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge, and you did not enter yourselves. You have hindered those who are entering.' And he went away from there, and the scribes and the Pharisees, they began to press him hard and to provoke him and to speak about many things, just lying in wait for him to catch him in something that he might say. And in the meantime, when so many thousands of people had gathered together that they were trampling one another, he began to say to his disciples, 'Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Nothing is covered up that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have said in the dark shall be heard in the light, and what you have whispered in private rooms shall be proclaimed from the housetops.'" Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you today to hear from you. And we just ask that by your Spirit you would speak, that you would do a work amongst us, that you would bring light to this place. We long to hear from you, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I don't know about you, but I love reading about Jesus and the Pharisees. It's just awesome. And it's not so much about what I learn. It's not that Jesus is amazing, although he is awesome. It's not that. It's more that the Pharisees seem so messed up, that they're just so wrecked, that when I read them, I feel good about myself. It's true. When I compare myself to them, I feel pretty good about the shape I'm in. And so I can sit back as I read and then I'll, you know, give a little golf clap to Jesus. And I just, awesome, way to go, Jesus. Way to give it to them. Way to tell them like it is. Way to put these arrogant, these proud, these religious people, way to put them in their place. Jesus, you are so awesome. But at some point, my enjoyment is disturbed by a still small voice that reminds me that I'm actually not all that different from the Pharisees. The same pride, the same arrogance that they exhibit, it wells up inside of me. Here. I follow that the same desire that the Pharisees have, I follow that desire to look good on the outside and neglect where my heart is at. I'm reminded that Jesus could quite rightly unleash these words of judgment upon me. Woe to you, Paul. He could say that to me, and he'd be just as right in doing it. Just as right in doing it. Because there's a little bit of Pharisee in me. And I'm guessing that there's a little bit of Pharisee in all of us. Now, throughout the gospel stories, we see Jesus, he often associates with, he hangs out with people that the Bible calls are sinners. We find him at dinner parties with the socially unacceptable people. He receives criticism for the company he keeps. He hangs out with immoral businessmen. He hangs out with prostitutes, thieves, corrupt people. He's the friend of sinners. And I think this is something that endears Jesus to us. We like this about Jesus. He's non-judgmental. He accepts the lowest of the low. He brings people in from all walks of life, and we find this appealing. But in today's passage, we're reminded that Jesus isn't exclusive in ministering to or spending time with only one segment of society. We see that Jesus gives his time to the Pharisees, who were in many ways at like the complete opposite end of the spectrum from the people that he normally hung out with. I think Jesus hung out with fun people. And then there were the Pharisees. I don't think going to dinner was probably all that appealing for Jesus. With these people. They were religious. They were proud. They were self-righteous. And Jesus even spends time with them. He engages them and he enters into their life. It's awesome. Thank goodness. So we find Jesus sitting down to a meal with a Pharisee. A religious man and his religious guests. And right from the start, we see Jesus, he's up to something. I think if we were there, we would notice a mischievous twinkle in Jesus' eye. I think if we were there, we may notice Jesus look across the table at Peter and give him a look that says, "So you ready for this?" I think that's what's happening here. And it says that as the meal's being prepared, as dinner's coming out, it says Jesus didn't wash his hands. He didn't wash up for dinner. Oh, mothers are just like, I can't believe this. He didn't wash up. No water, no soap. He didn't pull out the Purell and sanitize. Like nothing. It's shocking, right? And apparently this was a significant problem. It was quite surprising to the host that Jesus would behave in such a way. It was scandalous, and it wasn't simply a hygiene issue. The Pharisees weren't worried about dirt. They weren't worried about dirt under the fingernails. They weren't worried about germs. For the Pharisee, this was a big issue because hand washing before a meal was part of religious law. See, in their minds, hand washing was part of God's command. It was Jewish law. And to not follow this practice would cause spiritual uncleanness. It would cause separation from God. See, they observed this ritual to be righteous. They observed it to be just, to be right with God. And so this host, he's utterly amazed. He's shocked that Jesus would behave in such a way. I can't believe it. He's shocked that Jesus would disregard God's law. But the problem here is that what the Pharisees believed to be God's law, it wasn't actually something that God had said. See, there were over 600 laws that God had actually given to his people, the Israelites. And what happened is the religious leaders over time, the leaders of Israel, they took these laws and they expanded the meaning and the practices of these laws to the point where they upheld many practices as being God's law, but it wasn't actually God's law. They took the custom of hand washing, like many others, and they added it to God's law over time. And it simply wasn't something that God had asked them to do. And so Jesus sits down to dinner and he makes this amazing bold statement. He says, fellas, he says, I don't acknowledge your rules. He says, you know what? I know a little bit about God's commands, believe it or not. I know a little bit about God's commands, and it's not one of them. He says, I know God's word. He says, I am God's word. He says, it's not in there. It's not part of it. And so Jesus confronts his dinner companions with truth, and the tension builds. It starts to get a little ugly. See, the Pharisees, they're very religious, even admirably devout. I would bet that they are far more committed, dedicated to their faith and their religion than anybody in this room could ever claim. Right? They were really good at what they did. They worked hard at what they did. But the problem was their faith, their religion, it was messed up. Because it was an outside-in kind of religion. They believed that by looking good outwardly, by following the do's and don'ts of their religion, that they were good through and through. But Jesus says, you've got it all wrong. And he doesn't waste any time. And he names the Pharisees' practices for what it is. And he says, you guys, you're hypocrites. And he challenges them and he just says, you know, what you are outwardly just doesn't line up with what you are inwardly. It doesn't work. In essence, Jesus is comparing the Pharisees to actors who are putting on a play. They're playing the part of someone. They're wearing a mask and their true identity is carefully hidden beneath their disguise. He says, you know, you look clean on the outside, but inside you're filthy, dirty. He says, it's disgusting. You're full of sin. You're full of greed. You're full of wickedness. It's gross. He says, your problem isn't dirty hands. Your problem is a polluted heart. He says, you're about rules and religion, and God wants nothing to do with it. He says, you know what? Religion and I, we're complete opposites. We have absolutely nothing in common. Because religion says, if I do the right things, if I follow the rules, I'm okay. Jesus says, you'll never be okay. You will never be okay unless you are changed in the deepest part of your life. The deepest part of your life. Because God wants heart change, not behavioral change. And the scary thing is, as we sit here, we can be just like the Pharisees. We can be just like the Pharisees. We can live from the same religious perspective that they live from. We can allow religion to take hold of our life too. And then the fruit of religion begins to express itself in our lives. And it's ugly. And it's gross. Now, one of the ways that this expresses itself is that we can become judgmental. One of the fruits of religion is being judgmental. And surprise, surprise, we have that fruit in our church. I have that fruit in me. When I was younger, I had quite long hair. I was pursuing a career in music, and I had really long hair. I actually had, be a little pride moment, I had a completely glorious mullet. It was spectacular. Some of the youth, they can attest to this because they've seen my photo on the wall at the high school. It's true. My hair was long enough that at times I was mistaken for a woman. That's a different story, and we're not going to go there today. But at times I would go to churches with my long golden locks. And I felt uncomfortable. It seemed that people made assumptions about me because of my long hair. It seemed that people felt that because my hair was long, I must be living in rebellion toward God. And this is an easy trap that we fall into in churches, where we can be judgmental. We can look at people and say, this is how they are. We fall into this trap. You know, somebody wears clothes a certain way. Maybe somebody has tattoos. They have piercings. Somebody hangs out in places that we don't approve of, or with someone that maybe we go, questionable. Not sure about that. And we can do the same thing. We can make the assumption that they must be godless. Oh Lord Jesus, help them. In reality, we're being judgmental and we're focusing on the external and we're neglecting the internal. That's dangerous. But the beauty thing is Jesus isn't like that. Thank God Jesus isn't like that. Jesus looks at the heart, and in the same way, we're supposed to be like Jesus. We're supposed to be a people of light who act like Jesus and are not judgmental. Sometimes religion creeps in to our Christian celebrations and our gatherings and into our hearts, and we become judgmental. But we're supposed to get to know people, not judging them based on what they are outwardly. We're supposed to get to know people's hearts. We're not supposed to let the external form our opinions, but to take time to get to know who people really are. That's what we're called to. This is supposed to be a non-judgmental place. The sad thing is, studies show that throughout North America, maybe Western civilization, the church is known for being judgmental. Like, solid studies show that that's the perception of the church, which is horrific. We're supposed to take time to walk a mile in people's shoes and to get to know people before we form opinions. We've got to guard ourselves against religion and judgment. It's dangerous. A second thing happens when we live according to religion is we can become self-righteous. In other words, we can become the standard that others need to live up to. We declare what is right, what is wrong within our church community, and we expect others to fall in line and to follow us. And that's a trap that we can fall into here. And one of the problems with this is when self-righteousness creeps in and when those people kind of step out in church, they begin to enforce things that are based on their opinions, their preferences, the things they like. And they may take these things and actually elevate these preferences to the point where it's equivalent with God's word. The Pharisees did this, right, with hand washing and other things, where they took the things that they liked, things that they thought were good, and then they said, "Thus saith the Lord." And we can do the very same things here, where we raise some of our traditions, our preferences, the things we like the style of worship, right? I like these songs. These are the right songs to sing. And our worship leaders take heat for this. What we wear, how we do things on a Sunday morning, which translation of the Bible is right, and the list goes on and on and on and on of the preferences that we elevate to the point of being God's word, and God never said it. And this is dangerous because we hold onto these things tightly, we force them upon others, and it begins to tear a church apart. We begin insisting our way is God's way, and God never weighed in on the subject. And then division comes in. The unity of the body suffers. People get hurt. People leave. It reflects poorly on Jesus. Because we're holding on to things tightly that we really like. And we become self-righteous. We say, no, this is God's way. We must do it this way. That's not true. When we live this way, we cause big, big problems. Religion, when it creeps in, when we allow it to creep in, it will tear a church apart. And we have to guard against this. Look out. As well, when we live according to religion, when we allow this to take hold in our lives, pride can creep in. Because religion wants to look good in front of others. It wants to look good on the outside. And as religious people, we can fall into that trap. Be more concerned of our appearance of spirituality and godliness than we are about the condition of our hearts. The Pharisees, they were notorious for this. They loved the attention that they got in the public places. They loved being seen and honored for their spirituality. They loved having prominent seats, which communicated the idea that they were more godly than others. They loved that. They liked to look good in front of other people. And we have that same problem here. I know I like to look good in front of you. Not necessarily physically, although maybe, I don't know. I want to appear a certain way in front of you. Even this morning, I wrestle as I come up here because I want to put on a show for you. Right? Got to entertain you. Got to look a certain way. Got to speak a certain way. Got to pray a certain way. It creeps in. It's all throughout. And last week, the beauty thing is we have an example from last week that ties into this. Last week, Charles Morris spoke and he used the Harry Potter movie and series as an illustration for his sermon. And I know that, I mean, I can speak for myself, but I think I can speak for most of us or all of us who are here that as he began to unpack and pull out the valuable ideas out of Harry Potter, he talked for quite a while on it. As he did this, I think a lot of us were feeling uncomfortable. I'm guessing some of us were judging Charles for endorsing something like that. But then Charles, he asked two questions, which I think would reveal in most of us the tension or the desire we have to look good in front of our congregation, of our Christian community. There are two questions. The first question was, so, have you seen it? Who's seen the new Harry Potter movie? Right? And I was sitting right down there and I was feeling quite relieved because I hadn't seen it yet, so I could avoid the question. Beauty. Woo! But I guarantee that there were others here who had seen it, who were like, no way I'm raising my hand. What will people think? I don't want people to look at me that way. Right? Because we want to look a certain way in front of our Christian community. Now the other question was, well, who here hasn't seen Harry Potter? Who doesn't know anything about him? And the other tension is, I've never laid my eyes upon such a thing. Right? That's the other side of it, right? Where you want to be known for the things that you would never touch, like the Pharisees. And we live in that tension, right, of wanting to look a certain way in front of the people that we worship with. Now, I have opportunity to go to the downtown east side on occasion, and there are times when I meet a person for the first time, and it never ceases to amaze me when I meet somebody, how vulnerable and how real these people can be in that community. If you've ever been there, you know what I'm talking about. How within 3 minutes, and I'm not exaggerating, how within 3 minutes, 3 to 5 minutes of meeting a person for the first time, they can so easily share intimate, painful details of their life. I'm dealing with addiction. I've been dealing with addiction for 25 years. I'm sick. I'm dying. I've been abused. I was just like, I go away, you know, with youth. It's like, can you believe how honest and real people are? And there's many reasons for that, but then I come back here and I find it sad that we can't be quite so real, that we live in pretense. We put up walls. See, this is supposed to be a grace-centered community. And what that means is that we don't have to put up any fake appearances because we're gracious and loving and accepting of people where they're at. But I know I and we have a long ways to go because religion creeps in. Our hearts can be set on looking good outwardly. Pride can take hold, and it can become this driving force in our lives. It can become the thing we live for, what we find our identity in. It becomes the idol that we worship, and slowly God has no place in our life. It's what happens with the Pharisees, and we have to guard against it. We have to watch out for this religious spirit that creeps in. But there's good news. There's really good news. Because as Jesus is challenging the Pharisees, he gives them a remedy for their condition. He doesn't just, you know, call them out, "You guys are so lame," and walk away. He does give them a remedy in the midst of this dialogue. And he says, "Give as alms those things that are within, and behold, everything is clean for you." Now, it's actually a little bit confusing because as you read this, you think that Jesus is prescribing charity as a way to make things right. That Jesus is saying, you know, if you follow these actions, you'll be good on the inside too. Because the word alms refers to the practice of giving gifts to the poor and needy. And so it would seem that Jesus is saying, be generous to the poor. You'll be clean, right, and good on the inside too. But that would contradict what we've been talking about, right? These outward actions. It doesn't make sense in light of what we've heard. And I think this is one of those places in the Bible where we've lost something in translation from the original context. When Jesus was speaking, he was speaking to a Jewish audience. And in this situation, when Jesus says give alms, we need to understand it in a Jewish context. Otherwise, it doesn't make sense. When we hear alms, we think of giving gifts to the poor. But for the Jew in Jesus' time, it actually had layers of meaning. And it's tied to righteousness. The idea of giving alms for the Old Testament Jew was tied to righteousness. So Jesus, in this moment, he's not saying, do good things and then you'll be right, because that doesn't make any sense. But he's saying, you need to be righteous at the core of your life. You need to find actions that flow out of righteousness in the deepest part of your life. That's what Jesus is saying here. He's turning the tables and he's calling them to righteousness at the core of their lives. And then in turn, they'll be godly in their actions. They believe they are righteous because of what they do. Jesus says righteousness begins in the heart. Religion just doesn't work. You know what? Religion doesn't work. It never satisfied what God requires. Religion is the outside-in approach to righteousness, but Jesus says we need inside-out transformation to be righteous. Because at the heart of religion is the idea that if I work hard enough, if I give enough effort, if I strive, that I can be right with God. If I do the right things, God's going to give me a passing grade. Whew. But the problem is that because of sin, we can never be good enough. You've got to hear that. Because of sin, we can never be good enough. Our best efforts will never add up to the righteousness that a holy, a pure, a perfect God requires of us. But because of Jesus, we can receive the righteousness that we need. Through faith in Him, we can have a right standing before God. Not because of what we've done, but because of who we know. It's important. Not because of the rules we follow, but because of what Jesus accomplished up on the cross. See, Jesus, He fulfilled God's righteous requirements by living a sinless life, and then He paid for our sin on the cross. Bearing our wrath and the punishment that we deserve, tasting death in our place, so that we, through faith in Him, by grace, notice grace, we don't earn it, could be declared righteous. Not because of our actions, but because of Jesus. It's important. So this whole story is summed up in this line. It's simple. It's like Sunday school 101. Vicky probably taught this to our kids many years ago. Jesus is the righteousness we need. Jesus is the righteousness we need. He's the light that needs to illuminate the whole person to cast out the darkness. It's what Charles spoke about last week when he said we have no ability to shine in and of ourselves. We need Jesus in our lives to shine for us. That's what he's talking about. Jesus is the righteousness we need. And the Pharisees, they just couldn't see it. They missed this light, the righteousness of God standing right in front of them, and they missed it. They missed what matters. They're in their religious pursuits of God, and they missed God in the process. It's ridiculous. How can that be? In all their law following, they missed God, and they missed what God desires. They missed relationship with Him. They missed love for Him. They missed justice. They missed loving people. They missed being a blessing and not a burden. They missed it. So Jesus steps up, and He just names their religion for what it is. He says, guys, your religion, it's godless. It's dead. Harsh words. Godless and dead. He says, you guys, you're like unmarked graves. You religious people, you are darkness on the inside. Nothing but death. People walk over you and they have no idea what's beneath them. And in this, when he mentions these unmarked graves, Jesus is referencing this Old Testament practice where they would paint graves or gravestones so that people wouldn't walk on them. Right? They would mark them so people knew where they were stepping. And what happened is if somebody didn't notice it, if it hadn't been painted and they stepped on it, they would become unclean. They would be defiled. And they'd have to go through a week's worth of purification to be right again. So they painted it. So missed that one, right? And Jesus, he says, you know, you Pharisees, you religious people, you're like a grave. You are dead and death on the inside. And he says, what's worse is there's no indication from the outside. People would not know it for looking at you. And as a result, he says, you're rubbing off on people. He says, your death, your stench, your grossness, it's rubbing off on people. He says, religion spreads like a disease. Watch out. And he says, and people have no clue. They don't know how it's infesting, how it's spreading. But it is. He says, you know, you Pharisees, you're worried about me because I didn't wash my hands? You're worried about uncleanness? He says, but it's you who are causing people to be unclean. Harsh words. So as Jesus is doing this, apparently the people Jesus was eating with, they didn't like very much what he had to say. And the text says that some lawyers came up to him and they complained to Jesus that he had insulted them. Now these lawyers, they are likely part of the same Pharisee group that hold the same beliefs, but they would be leaders among them. They'd be known as scribes, those who handled and copied, interpreted, and taught God's word. These were the big guns. And they come out playing the emotion card with tears in their eyes. So, Jesus, you hurt our feelings. See, the religious leaders, they don't like what's going down. They don't like what the light is exposing. So what do they do? Well, they do two things. They do two things. One, they shift focus. And two, they point fingers. They shift focus and they point fingers. It's actually the oldest trick in the book. It's what we do when we hide from sin. It's what Adam and Eve did in the garden, right at the very beginning, right? They ate the fruit. They went and hid. God comes looking for them. And he confronts them. It's like, but God, I mean, you put me with this woman. What'd you expect? Right? She did it, God. And it's your fault, too. You know, you caused the problem in the first place. No, but God, it was the serpent, right? It's what we do. When we don't like what the light begins to expose, it's our nature to want to cover the light, to redirect the light onto someone else or something else so that we can stay in darkness. That's what the Pharisees are doing. Jesus doesn't buy into it, so what does he do? He turns the light switch up a little bit more, and he directs more intense light on them. He brings more truth. He doesn't fall for the misdirection. He's not tricked. So he directs his attention more directly on them and he calls them out for the same hypocrisy and for being outwardly religious but spiritually dead. And then he goes on to elaborate. And it's interesting. And he says, you know, you're opposing the light. And says, nothing new. This is what religious people have been doing down throughout generations from the beginning of the world. He says, your fathers, your grandfathers, and all the religious people down the line, they've been doing this. They've been behaving the same way. And he reminds them of the story of Cain and Abel. Takes them all the way back to Genesis, and he reminds them of this story. And it's the story of two brothers who come before God with gifts as an expression of their worship. And it says that Abel's gift was acceptable to God, but it said, Cain's gift, it says God had no regard for it. It's like he didn't acknowledge it. It didn't exist. He didn't like it. He hated it. Didn't like what Cain had brought. And it wasn't in the gifts that they had given, though. You got to understand that. It wasn't in what they brought, but it was in the motives behind their giving. See, Abel's gift was, was given as a faith response to God. It was a response to God's love. It was a gift that said, God, there is nothing I can do to earn your favor. God, there is nothing I can do to make things right. So God, you are just awesome. I love you. May you be honored and glorified. That was the heart of Abel's gift. But in contrast, Cain's gift says, hey God, check this out. It's an iPad 2. He says, be good to me, God. Look what I brought you. Look how good I am, God. That was the heart of Cain's gift. It was the gift and worship of a religious man. It looked good on the outside, but it was given from a corrupt heart. So God confronts Cain, and he calls him out, and he calls him to repent of his sin and to turn from his religion. And Cain's faced with this choice. He can turn back to God, or he can continue down the religious road. And Cain chooses religion to the extreme. Cain's like, I don't like the light. I'm going to cover it. I'm going to do anything. I'm going to extinguish it. That's what I'm going to do. Cain's like, I'm going to extinguish the light. Yeah, that'll work. How does he do that? He kills his brother. And Jesus says, just like that, religious people have been doing that throughout generations. They've been resisting God, extinguishing the light, killing the people that God had sent. And he said, you lawyers, you Pharisees, guess what? You're going to do the same thing. He speaks prophetically about how they would kill the light that is standing right in front of them. They would kill Jesus. They're going to reject Jesus, and they're going to reject God in the process. The text says that they rejected the key. Jesus is the key. He was the one who unlocked and made sense of all that the Pharisees and lawyers were trying to understand. He was the righteousness that they'd been looking for. He was the fulfillment of their law. He was the fulfillment of all the prophets' teaching. And they missed it. They missed the righteousness of God standing right in front of them. And again, this is the scary part. Because as I said, we can be like the Pharisees. We can fall into the trap of religion. We can fall into that. And in ways, we can miss Jesus too. Don't be fooled. We can miss Jesus too. When we become outwardly focused, when we're living according to religion, striving to earn God's acceptance instead of living in the gospel of grace. We can easily become focused on the wrong things. We can become the hypocrite, the experts at pointing out the errors in others while we carefully conceal our own sin and wrongdoing. We can keep Jesus at arm's length. We do that. We keep Jesus just in my life, but not too much. We like to receive the benefits of knowing Him, but not allow Him to mess with our life all too much, because we're still kind of okay with our own self-righteousness. We order salvation with just a little bit of Jesus on the side. No, not too much. That's good, Jesus, right there. Right there. We're guilty of this. This is what the Pharisees were doing. They wanted to be seen with Jesus. They wanted Him present, but they didn't want Him active in their lives. Right? They wanted to be seen by Him. They didn't want to be seen by Him, but they wanted to be seen with Him. Right? They didn't want His gaze upon them, but they wanted to be, yeah, we're connected with this Jesus guy too. They didn't want the light in their life, and we can do the same thing. We've got to be careful, people. But now Christ calls us to be different, right? Christ calls us to be a gospel-centered people, a people who are centered on grace, the grace of Jesus Christ. That's what we're supposed to be. We're supposed to be different, not religious, but centered on grace. We need to be a people who recognize that we are desperately in need of Jesus in our lives. Because apart from that, we're godless, we're dead, we're hopeless. We need to constantly be brought back to that reminder that we desperately need Him to bring change to the deepest part of who we are. That we need to recognize our hypocrisy and self-righteousness. Recognize our sin. And we need to allow Christ to illuminate, right? To convict. To lead us to repentance. To bring transformation. And then produce good things in and through us. And then in turn, the cool thing is that he sends us out into the world so that through us he can bring light to those who are hurting, to those who are in darkness, in our community, in our world. It's a beautiful thing if we don't miss it. And part of the story is that Jesus is the righteousness we need. We need to remember that. Now, at times when I speak, if I speak with the youth, I'll take a passage and I'll think, well, what's the application? What do people need to do now in response to this? And the funny thing about this message is nothing. The idea of this message is that there's nothing we can do but return to Jesus, admit our hypocrisy, and trust in His grace. And the beauty of today is that we come to the table of communion, which is what Jesus gave to us as that reminder that we are sinners in need of a Savior, that we desperately need grace in our lives. See, Jesus knew that we would be prone to wander, that we would miss it, that we would resist the light. And so He gave this thing to His followers, a piece of bread and a cup, to remind them of who He is, of what He's done, and how desperate we need Him. He said, keep doing this because you're going to want to wander. You want to trust in your self-righteousness. You're going to want to be religious. Keep doing this and remember grace, remember the cross. And so our response is beautiful, to just come forward and remember. And so today, if you're the person who would just say, Jesus, I'm the hypocrite, I'm a sinner in need of a Savior, then come and participate in the table. And if that's not you, if you're like, I'm not sure about this Jesus guy, I don't know if I believe that way, that's okay. Don't feel like you have to come and participate because everyone's doing it, right? Because that would be religion. So if you're not in that place, this is supposed to be a grace-centered community where you can just sit back and go, I'm not there yet. I know that's okay because I know Jesus is working on me where I'm at, and I don't have to put up the false pretenses. So in a moment, we're going to have the worship team come up. They're going to lead a song. At that point, if you have children who are up in Sunday school, you can go pick them up and bring them back in. After that song, there's going to be a short video clip. And then our servers will come up, and there'll be two stations here. And as you're ready, you can come down the center aisles and participate in the reminder of who Jesus is and how desperately we need Him. And then you can exit out the aisles out the sides. And if by chance you're not able to come forward, don't worry about it. You can stay where you are. And when everyone's been served, just raise your hand and our servers would be happy to come up and serve you communion where you are. So let's now just prepare our hearts to, again, recenter our lives on Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. I thank you that even though sometimes it seems so far from who we are, that you bring us right back into the story. I admit my own sin, my own hypocrisy, and I pray that you would help us as a people to turn from that and to turn to grace. I pray that we would be a community that is overflowing with grace and your love and your presence. This would be a place of light. As we come to the table, I ask that you would reveal yourself to each and every one of us. Speak into our hearts, bring change and transformation. Jesus, we thank you that we don't have to do anything because we fail. We thank you for the bread and the cup. We thank you that you gave your life as a sacrifice on the cross for us, Lord. We thank you for the lengths that you went to redeem us. And again, just pray that you'd meet us as we come to the table. We pray this in Jesus' name.